Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. As we come to the text this morning, we are still in the hours before Jesus will lay down his life on the cross to pay the penalty demanded by God for the sins of all who would believe. In fact, these are the final moments before Jesus will be tried illegally and unjustly by the civil and religious authorities, all in accordance with the plan put in place by God in eternity past. You will remember that we are in a section where the agony of Jesus is highlighted. We don't use the word agony much. Agony is one of those emotional responses that comes from the core of your being. We work hard to avoid. But as I've reminded you the past couple of weeks, Jesus is described in Isaiah 53 verse 3 as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as we've been learning, that goes way beyond his sacrificial death on the cross. The agony of Jesus is really the theme of this section, right up until the point of the resurrection. As I told you, there are five main aspects of suffering that Jesus must endure, culminating in his death on the cross. Mark begins with the agony of Jesus' prophecy that his most faithful men are going to forsake him in his greatest hour of need. Then the agony of knowing that when he took on the responsibility of all those who would believe, he would be alienated from his heavenly Father. And then the agony of fully understanding that there was no other means of paying the price for sin demanded by God for the redemption of sinful men. The agony of knowing that his most faithful men, the men he had chosen to take the good news of the gospel to the rest of the world, were so weak that they could not even stay awake to pray for him. And finally, the agony of knowing the time had come for him to fulfill his earthly mission as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of all those who would believe. Now you will remember that Judas has already left the upper room in the middle of the Passover celebration to give the religious leaders who were looking to capture Jesus the location that they would find him later that night. Jesus completed the transformation of the last Passover, instituted the new celebration of the Lord's table. Jesus and the 11 sang the final section of the Hallel, Psalm 136, took the fourth cup. It is now around midnight when Jesus and the remaining 11 disciples leave the upper room. They go down the slope of the Temple Mount, out through the Eastern Temple Gate and across the Kidron Valley. They then climb the western slope of the Mount of Olives, perhaps arriving at the place where Jesus had sat with them on Wednesday night and taught them about the glories of his second coming. It's most likely around 12:30, 1 o'clock in the morning when they stop. Jesus has suffered the agony of telling his men that in fulfillment of prophecy, they would all forsake him. You'll remember they argued with him that he was wrong. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the agony of Jesus as he watched his most faithful men unable to even stay awake to pray for him, while he is pleading with God to change the plan of redemption and before he is betrayed by Judas. In our passage for this morning, we're going to see Jesus handed over to the religious authorities, those who hated him, to be put to death unrighteously. Jesus chose only 12 men to take the life-saving message of the gospel to the rest of the world. And now one of the 12, one who had walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus and seen his perpetual acts of deity on display, was about to betray him for 30 pieces of silver, the traditional price of a slave. Having now resolved to carry out the plan of God, Jesus does not hide from Judas. He does not resist the authorities. He does not attempt to escape. In fact, he gets the remaining 11 disciples up off the ground and leads them out to the gate of the Garden of Gethsemane to meet Judas. So assured is he in the sovereign plan of God. His arrest kicks off an illegal process that at the very least will violate both Israel and Rome's written laws some 22 or 23 times. Jesus would stand trial before multiple magistrates, including the Jewish Sanhedrin, which was the supreme court of Israel, the Roman governor, Pilate, Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of Galilee. After being sentenced to death, he will be tortured by Roman soldiers, paraded through the streets of Golgotha, then executed by being nailed to a wooden cross. At 3 o'clock Friday afternoon, the man of sorrows would be dead, having completed his atoning work as the one true and sufficient Passover lamb. With all that by way of background, introduction, follow along as I read our passage for this morning. That speaks about Judas and cowardice, beginning in verse 43. Immediately, while he, that's Jesus, was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him and lead him away under guard." After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." They all left him and fled. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Here's our outline. The pack, the pathetic betrayer, the passionate disciple, the prophecy fulfilled, number one, the prophecy fulfilled, number two. First, the pack. Look at verse 43. Immediately, while he was still speaking. You'll remember that Jesus had asked the three disciples of his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, to watch and to pray as he was pleading with the Father with strong crying and tears, the author of Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 tells us. In other words, he is crying out so loud enough for the three to hear him. But each of the three times Jesus prays to the Father, asking if there were any other way for him to avoid bearing the sins of those who would believe and to avoid the wrath of the Father against that sin, he had returned to find his men dead asleep. The first time he found them sleeping, he explained to them that he wanted them to be praying and to be watching that the Father's will would be accomplished. The second time, he explained that they must be diligent to watch and pray in the face of temptation, because as strong as their desire to avoid temptation, he said, the flesh is weak. The third and final time, he tells them, the time that I warned you to watch for has come. I'm about to be betrayed into the hands of the enemy. Wake up, get up off the ground. We have to go and meet the one betraying me. He's almost here. Verse 43, while Jesus was still talking to the disciples, all of them, Judas, one of the 12, came up. Now, the fact that Judas would betray Jesus was ordained from before the foundation of the world. This was no surprise to Jesus. But it had to be agonizing for him. That phrase, one of the 12, that emphasizes the agony of the moment. So shocking is the idea that one of Jesus' hand-chosen men would betray him is mentioned in all four gospel accounts. And they record specifically that Judas was one of the 12. As if you can't believe this. The idea is, how could someone spend 3 years, 3+ years, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week in the presence of the incarnate Son of God and do what Judas is about to do? How can anyone be that evil, that wicked, that self-serving, that callous? And yet here he is about to betray the Son of God. You will remember that the Jewish leaders want Jesus silenced. To do that, they have to find a way to have him killed. But the Jews don't have the authority under the rule of Rome to do that. They also know that to arrest Jesus in the middle of their most religious holiday could result in a riot, which would cause Rome to step in and strip them of the limited power they were permitted to exercise. And so they have to find a way to arrest Jesus out of the public sight. But they have a problem. They need someone to point him out in the darkness of the night, to locate him, to point him out in the darkness of the night when the crowds have all dispersed. But who? They can't approach one of his 12 apostles. As far as they know, his men are all loyal, and approaching one of them would expose their evil intent. Meanwhile, you'll remember that when Jesus and the disciples were at the home of Simon the leper, that's a man who was healed by Jesus, Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, had anointed the head of Jesus with very costly perfume. Well, this infuriated Judas and perhaps some of the others who were there. Look at Mark chapter 14, verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests. Catch the contrast there. One of the 12s went to the chief priests? Unbelievable. In order to betray him to them. Verse 11, they were glad when they heard this. What? Well, the disciples knew he had left. They didn't know where he went or why he left. They promised to give him money. And again, he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. Now, the disciples don't yet begin to suspect Judas, which is why they promise to give him some money for the poor to compensate for the money spent on the costly perfume used by Mary. But he's not interested in giving anything to the poor. Rather, he begins to plan an opportune time to betray Jesus to the religious leaders. Later in the upper room, during the final Passover celebration, Jesus will expose Judas as the one to betray him. Look at verse 18. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Judas, then possessed by Satan, immediately leaves to carry out his wicked plan. So get this. Judas initiates the plan, but God ordained it. Judas initiates it, Matthew's gospel tells us that he agreed to lead them to Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, which, as I said, was the price of a common slave. Judas, knowing the habits of Jesus, knows he can find Jesus without the ever-present multitudes in a quiet, secluded place known as the Garden of Gethsemane, a little olive garden on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. Well, back to our passage, verse 43. As Jesus said, "The one who betrays me, Judas, has now arrived, and he is leading a crowd with swords and clubs who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders." Unlike the multitudes praising Jesus as Messiah as he entered the city of Jerusalem on Monday, this crowd is coming to arrest Jesus in the middle of the night. Together, the gospel accounts tell us that this angry crowd included hostile religious leaders, Luke 22:52, officers of the temple, members of the Jewish temple police, that's John 7, and a detachment of Roman soldiers from the cohort stationed at Fort Antonia in Jerusalem, John chapter 18. Now remember, because the Jews were not permitted to carry out capital punishment without Rome's permission, they had to convince Rome that Jesus was a threat to their empire. Mark 15, verse 7 tells us that they gave Rome enough fraudulent evidence that Jesus was a dangerous revolutionary, just like Barabbas. And so a Roman cohort was assigned to accompany the religious leaders to keep this conflict under control. Now you have to understand that a Roman cohort was at full strength 600 to 1,000 soldiers. Though a smaller group of 200 soldiers known as a maniple may have been dispatched on this occasion. The point is, far more soldiers were dispatched than were needed. Notice that they're all armed for the conflict. You see it? Swords, literally small swords. Those were the regular hand weapons of the Roman soldiers. The clubs were objects made of wood. Clubs were the regular weapons of the temple police. And so this crowd was well trained and well armed. According to John chapter 18, verse 3, they also carried torches and lanterns. Now notice, if you will, that this mini army is put together, notice, by the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Rome doesn't instigate this. The religious leaders do. And you will remember that these are three groups that comprise the Sanhedrin. That's the Jewish Supreme Court, so comprised of 71 members. And you'll remember that they did not get along most of the time. But their mutual hatred of Jesus brought them together to convince Rome to assist them in arresting Jesus. Bottom line, Rome does not want a riot in their peaceful empire. For a riot would interrupt the Pax Romana. And so their soldiers come to assist the Jews to keep everything under control. Commentator William Lane writes this: along with the high priest, the chief priests included former holders of the highly priestly office, the commander of the temple guard, the steward of the temple, and the three temple treasurers. The elders represented the most influential lay families in Jerusalem and seemed to have been primarily wealthy landowners. The chief priests and the elders constituted the old ruling class in Jerusalem with Sadducean leanings, who still held the balance of power in the Sanhedrin. The third group, the representatives of the scribes, consisted primarily of lawyers drawn from the middle classes who tended to be Pharisaic in their convictions. This is a group put together by the religious leaders. Far too many more than are needed, but so great is their hatred and their fear of Jesus that they don't want to take any chances. Ironically, they have no idea that while they are fully responsible for their evil actions this night, they are also fulfilling the sovereign plan of God put in place before the foundation of the world. And don't forget the agony of this for Jesus. Here, aside from Judas, these are the men who were supposed to be the leaders in Israel, highly religious and devout. They were the ones who had sent this force. Instead of welcoming Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah, they were sending a posse to capture him with the ultimate purpose of having him brought before the authorities that he might be sentenced to death. Well, that's our first main point, the pact. The pack. Secondly, the pathetic betrayer. Verse 44. Now he who was betraying him, that's Judas betraying Jesus, had given them a signal. Judas has led this little army to the garden. It's in the middle of a spring night. The Passover moon would have been full. It was probably cloudless. John 18:18 implies that it was a cold night. The plan was perfect. There would be no riot on this night. And if there was resistance, the enemies of Jesus were more than ready. Now notice that to ensure the enemies of Jesus don't take away the wrong man, Judas has prearranged with them a signal that he would use to identify Jesus. Verse 44, Judas had given them a signal saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one." Perhaps Judas was afraid that they wouldn't be able to identify Jesus in the darkness of the garden. Now, typically, rabbis were greeted by their disciples with a kiss. And so by greeting Jesus this way, Judas believed that both Jesus and the other 10 disciples would not understand what Judas was doing. Perhaps he was trying to save face with those he had been with for the past 3.5 years. And yet notice that Judas gives the enemies of Jesus their marching orders. Verse 44. "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him and lead him away under guard." Judas's instructions to the crowd are designed to ensure the successful accomplishment of the arrest. They were to lead Jesus away securely. That's what "seize him" speaks of. He doesn't want there to be any chance of escape. A "seize him" literally speaks of an act of mastering or overpowering, literally to seize by force. And what this tells us is how fearful Judas was that this could go wrong, that Jesus and the 10 would escape and then come after him. Now think about this for a moment. How utterly demon-possessed must Judas have been to know firsthand of the omnipotence of Jesus, God incarnate, and yet believe that this little army could overpower him if Jesus had chosen to resist. If it weren't tragic, it would be rather humorous. Commentator Sweet commenting on this on the instructions of Judas, seize him and lead him away under guard, writes this: the undertaking of Judas was fulfilled by the kiss, which betrayed the Lord to his enemies. The rest belonged to the agents of the Sanhedrin. Yet he volunteers the advice, seize him, and lead him away under guard. The words reveal the interest which Judas, when committed to the scheme, had learned to take in its success. But it might even now be frustrated by the escape of Jesus before there was a time to arrest him, or by a rescue on the way to the city, or in the streets, hence the double direction. There must be no mistake, for Jesus had often shown his supernatural power of eluding his enemies. You'll remember the time that they marched him to the edge of the cliff and he disappeared through the crowd. Verse 45. After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, Rabbi, and kissed him. Notice the word immediately. After arriving at the garden, Judas, leading this little army, immediately goes up to Jesus to identify him. Jesus has led his 10 men to the gate of the garden. Judas has led his people up through the night to the garden as well. Judas wastes no time in identifying Jesus. There's no hesitation. There's no doubt. He quickly identifies Jesus. He calls him Rabbi. That's a title of respect for a master teacher. But then, given the situation here, Judas hypocritically kisses him. This is a tragic, profoundly evil paradox. It was a common gesture of honor and respect and affection typically given by disciples to their rabbi that Judas chooses to use for his evil mission. Now, what you can't see in the English translation that stands out in the Greek is that there are two different words for the word kiss here. Judas tells the religious leaders, verse 44, that he will identify Jesus with a kiss, phileo, in the Greek, phileo. In other words, a peck on the cheek. But here in verse 45, the word kissed is kata phileo. That preposition kata is put on the front of the word phileo to intensify it. In other words, when Judas kisses Jesus, it's not with a brief peck on the cheek, but rather a kiss lavishly bestowed. The Greek lexicon defines it as to kiss fervently, to kiss affectionately. It's a lover's kiss, the kind of kiss one gives to someone they love deeply. One commentator writes, Judas's kiss drips with honor, for it's a calloused prostitution of one of humanity's most sacred symbols. His infamous kiss showed how low a human heart can go. This kiss was an act of hypocrisy with a vengeance. Judas kisses him, and it's a long kiss, the Greek tells us, long enough for everyone there to know who Jesus was. Now, the other gospel accounts give us the rest of the story here. After Judas kisses Jesus, Jesus said to him, Luke 22:48, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Really? Verse 50, Jesus said to him, Friend, do what you have come for. What's clear here is that even at this very late moment, Jesus was earnestly warning Judas. And so for his everlasting home in hell, he has only himself to blame. Look at John chapter 18 for a moment. John 18. Verse 4. So Jesus, 18 verse 4, John. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Jesus goes to this little army at the garden of the gate of the Garden of Gethsemane and says, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." Literally, he said, "I am." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. In other words, Jesus made it perfectly clear to these wicked and deluded men that they had no power over him whatsoever. I am, that's a designation of God. Verse 7, therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go their way." Let the other 10 disciples go. Let them leave. You're not here for them. You're here only for me. Verse 9, "Let them go to fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Go back to Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel, verse 46. They laid hands on him and seized him. Him is Jesus. John 18, verse 12 tells us that they bound Jesus with ropes to take him back to Jerusalem. Peter, for his part, would learn a very valuable lesson from Christ's example. He would later write in 1 Peter 2:23 that Jesus, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. In other words, Jesus said nothing. He did not resist. Instead, he kept trusting his heavenly Father. You can know that Peter rehearsed that over and over and over in his mind for years and years and years. Now, the logical question here is, what happens to this most heinous betrayer in the history of the world? Well, look at Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27. Verse 3, when Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, saw that he had been condemned, Jesus had been condemned, Judas felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. He says, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. He's done nothing wrong. But they said, what is that to us? We don't care. That's your problem. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. The book of Acts gives us the rest of the story. the final details of his pathetic life, look at Acts chapter 1, verse 16. Brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, Acts 1:16, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. He was part of us. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it. And let another man take his office. What's that mean? Judas was one of the 12. Someone would be selected to replace him. We discover that that is Matthias. MacArthur writes, as the disciple who betrayed the Messiah, Judas is the epitome of wasted opportunity and squandered privilege in all of human history. His deplorable betrayal, botched suicide, and horrifying entrance into eternal punishment stand as a sober warning to all who would trample underfoot the Son of God, as Hebrews 10, verse 29 tells us. Well, I just told you that Peter would learn a major lesson here. Look at what he does. We've seen the pack. We've seen the pathetic betrayer. A third, look at the passionate disciple. Watching Jesus being arrested, Luke in Luke 22:49 tells us that the disciples asked, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? But instead of waiting for an answer, one of those, verse 47, who stood by, drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, obviously, up in the front of this little army that has come to arrest Jesus is the slave of the high priest named Malchus. That tells us that Malchus was there representing the high priest. Now, what's interesting here is that Mark doesn't give us the name of the man wielding the sword, but the other gospel accounts tell us that it was Peter, as if we could not have guessed that. But remember, Mark is receiving his information from Peter, and perhaps, given the fact that Peter has instructed him to include his name in some of the other sad situation, it leads us to believe that Mark on his own, just being gracious to Peter here, does not include his name. John in John chapter 18 verse 10 tells us that it is impulsive Peter that tries to decapitate the head of the slave of the high priest. Now in the Greek here, there's a definite article before the word sword telling us that this is Peter's sword. But that also leads us to believe that each of the disciples were armed as well. This was all more than Peter could handle. And so he pulls out his hidden sword and he lunges at Malchus, the high priest's servant. Undoubtedly, he is aiming for the head. He missed his mark and only severed the right ear when Malchus ducked. You can imagine what Malchus must have been thinking. No doubt Peter was attempting to demonstrate his love and support and loyalty to Jesus. As he had done so many times before, he steps out without thinking about where he is going. Commentator Phillips writes, how easy it is to be out of step with Christ when we think we are serving Him, even defending Him. As usual, Peter's impulsive love is misdirected. In this context, it is profoundly foolish. Knowing that the kingdom of salvation does not advance by force, John 18:36, Jesus issued a direct command to Peter and the other disciples, stop! No more of this, Luke 22:51. Mark does not tell us that Jesus rebukes Peter for attacking the servants. Mark doesn't tell us that Jesus healed the man. But Jesus, in an act of mercy and divine power, touches the ear of Malchus and miraculously recreates it. I always like to think that he reached down, picked up that ear off the ground, dusted it off and slapped it on the side of his head. I don't have any textual support for that. Having healed Malchus, Jesus inserts some spiritual reality into the situation. And in so doing, he gives Peter three reasons not to use his sword that way. Look at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Verse 52. Then Jesus said to Peter, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. And what Jesus is saying here is that everyone who murders anyone for unjust reasons is to be killed in return. This is the principle of capital punishment established in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Had Peter successfully killed Malchus or anyone else in the crowd that night, he would have been guilty of murder. He would have been justly arrested. He would have been tried for capital murder. And with that number of witnesses, he would have been put to death. Second, Peter needed to understand that Jesus, catch this, did not need his help. Imagine that. Peter's action here literally denies the deity of Jesus Christ. MacArthur writes, Jesus did not need his sleepy disciples and their small weapons to defend him. Verse 53, or do you think, what are you doing? Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? And he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? A Roman legion was made up of 6,000 soldiers. If a single angel killed 185,000 soldiers in a single night, 2 Kings 19:35, then 12 legions of angels, 72,000 angels, represented unimaginable power. Jesus says, I've got this covered. Number three, Peter needed to remember that his actions ran contrary to what Old Testament prophecy had declared must happen. Verse 54, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? In essence, by taking things into his own hands, Peter was defying the clear teaching of the Old Testament. John says it this way, John 18, verse 11, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Peter, do you have a better plan? Jesus, amazed at such a ridiculous show of force, continues. And this is our fourth main point, the prophecy fulfilled, number one. Look at verse 48. We're back to Mark. Verse 48. And Jesus said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me? Really? as you would against a robber? The word robber in the Greek refers to an armed thief who in this setting would violently resist arrest and try to escape. On the contrary, Jesus had led his men out to meet Judas. He had not resisted arrest. He had not tried to hide or flee. In fact, he continues, verse 49, "Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the Scriptures." In other words, I stood there every single day teaching in the most public place in the entire country. If he were the type of threat to Israel they now seem to believe that he was, they would have captured him in the temple. They had ample opportunity. In short, they knew that what they were doing was unjust and illegal. And so again, he explains that everything that was happening was according to the sovereign will of God put in place in eternity past. Verse 49, "But this has taken place to fulfill the Scriptures." Oh, I'd love to walk through those. Those are far too many for us to cover. Psalm 41 verse 9, 55 verses 12 through 14, Isaiah 53 verse 3, verses 7 through 8 and verse 12, Zechariah 11 verse 12, 13 verse 7, and then the prophecies given by Jesus himself. Mark 8:31, 9:31, 10:32 through 34, too many to look at. In other words, what we continuously see here is that God sovereignly used the evil of his enemies to accomplish his eternal purposes. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. That's Genesis 50 verse 20. From the divine perspective, what we see here, as I said, is almost humorous. The religious leaders had 3.5 years to arrest him. His enemies had 3.5 years to kill him, but no one could even lay a finger on him because that was not the Father's will. And when they did bind him with ropes in the Garden of Eden, in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was all on time and in accordance with the perfect will of God. What was true of Jesus? That's true of us as well. Jesus said in Matthew 6:26, "Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than they?" In other words, as I have told you so many times before, every human being is invincible, right up until the moment determined in eternity past that they leave this earth. How do you say that? Well, because Scripture is very clear that our days are numbered. Our days are numbered. In the case of Jesus, no one was going to interrupt God's sovereign timetable. He would lay down his life the exact moment God ordained in eternity past. That's what he explained in John 10, 17 and 18. "I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again." So the pack, the pathetic betrayer, the passionate disciple, the prophecy fulfilled number one. Here's the prophecy fulfilled number two. Look at verse 50. "And they all left him and fled." They all left him and fled. This is so very sad. This was agonizing for Jesus, but again, it was prophesied in Zechariah 13, verse 7, and it's quoted by Jesus in Mark 14, verse 27. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because it is written, Zechariah 13:7, I will strike down the shepherd." Who's the I? God. This is God's plan. "I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." And so just as Jesus prophesied, his men all flee the moment he is arrested. They are fearful that they would be arrested also if they attempted to free Jesus, and so they flee, just as Jesus said they would. And then look at this. This account is found only in Mark's gospel. MacArthur sees this as another example of the aloneness of Jesus. 14 commentaries on this passage, everything from soup to nuts. Look at verse 51. A young man was following him. Who's the him? Jesus. Wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And they seized him. What's the question? Who's the young man? Well, we can't know for certain. Some believe it's Mark himself, but that's highly unlikely. The text doesn't really support that in any way, shape, or form. Verse 52, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Now, there are some things that we can discern from the text about this very strange incident. It's clear that this man is not one of the 12. You say, well, he's probably homeless. That's why he only has a sheet on. No. No, he obviously was a man of means because only the wealthy wore linen coverings under their tunics. The fact that he had on only the linen cloth without the undergarments indicates that he had dressed in haste to come and follow this situation. Most likely he lived nearby, perhaps in Jerusalem. Most likely he heard the soldiers transporting Jesus through the streets of Jerusalem, quickly ran to see what was happening, thinking that he might attempt to interrupt the proceedings. The soldiers attempt to grab him and succeed only in grabbing his linen covering. He spun away and left his garment just as Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife when she clutched his garment and he escaped by leaving the garment behind. Genesis 39. That's all we can know about this strange incident. Again, MacArthur speculates Mark's point was likely to emphasize the complete isolation of Christ's experience, the complete isolation Christ experienced in that moment. The huge crowds who had heard him, the crowds that heard him teach in the temple, even that week were nowhere to be found. The only crowd that gathered around him that night was there to take him captive. His apostles, each of whom promised they would never desert him, they had all abandoned him as well. Even this unidentified bystander, a young man who may have been awakened by the ruckus caused by the soldiers and after getting out of bed, grabbing a sheet, went out to investigate, he fled naked into the night, leaving his bed sheet behind. When everyone else ran away, the Lord Jesus made no attempt to escape. The man of sorrows was left alone, surrounded by no one but his adversaries. From the Garden of Gethsemane, he would be escorted back into Jerusalem to the house of the high priest, where a mock trial against him would commence shortly. Listen, this betrayal was easily the most hurtful and grievous in the history of the world. But Jesus was not conquered by it, nor was he taken captive by personal hatred. In fact, even in the midst of this, by calling Judas friend, he was still reaching out to him. And yet the sovereign plan of God would move forward right on schedule and according to plan, and all and always for the honor and the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We can hate every single detail of what we read, but we'll spend all of eternity praising God that He sent His Son to die in our place, to pay a penalty we could never, ever begin to pay, to save us from the penalty of our sin. Well, Father, thank You for our time this morning. Such an interesting passage of Scripture. We're so grateful for the precious Word of God. All of the things we can now understand that we could never understand without it. And as always, I'm so grateful for a church that would come together on a hot Sunday morning, sit under the teaching of the Word of God, lift their voices in song, pray together, give together. And Father, as always, our desire when we gather in this way is that You would be pleased. That You would be pleased with all we said and all we did. We have attempted to glorify You in all that we have done. Not for our reputation, but rather for Yours. And so we thank You for this time. And now we look together. We look tonight together at this wonderful service that we'll witness as we hear the miraculous testimonies of four who were saved from the penalty of their sin, not by anything they did, but what You did to invade their lives, to enable them to comprehend truth they could not comprehend without Your help. And we'll rejoice in those testimonies, and then we'll celebrate the Lord's table, remembering the sacrifice You made for those four to be saved and for us to be saved from the penalty of our sins as well. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.